Turn with me again this morning to the book of Job. We're picking up a little bit of speed this morning. We're going to look at chapters 11 through 14, hitting some of the highlights of these, probably some of the better known chapters of the entire book of Job. For those of you visiting with us this morning, you know the story of Job and how he was tried by the Lord, not because of sin in his life, but because God wanted to prove to Satan, back in chapter 1 we have the setting, God wanted to prove to Satan that man would worship him regardless of whether or not man derived any personal immediate benefits from worshiping God. Man would worship and serve and love God even if he had absolutely nothing to show for it in a practical, material way. And so the Lord afflicted Job, allowed Satan to take everything that he had away from him, all of his family, his possessions, even his health. And consequently, the Bible tells us that in all of this, Job did not sin. But he wanted to know the reason. He could not see the reason for it all. And his three friends really didn't help him all that much because they were so blinded and limited by their perspective, that they felt that the only way a man could suffer like Job did, the only reason for it, logical reason, was there had to be sin in his life. And so they were constantly hitting at Job. Job, you're a sinner. You need to repent. You need to get right with the Lord. And Job kept saying, look, fellas, I am right with the Lord. I've faithfully served the Lord. I have been a righteous man. I don't know why God's afflicted me, but you guys aren't helping me all that much. So the first two men have spoken. Eliphaz speaks. They're all, quite frankly, very brief speeches, and the reason for that is because they don't have all that much to share. And that's why their speeches are much shorter than the speeches of Job, is because they're very limited in their perspective. And so it's the same theme throughout, and that's why we're covering a little more of it this morning. Second man to speak was Bildad. He was a little younger than Eliphaz. And finally, we get to the last man here of the three, who was Zophar in chapter 11. He was a Naamathite. And Zophar was perhaps the youngest one of the three. There's yet one younger as we get to the end of the book, and we find out that that's Elihu. And Elihu was the youngest one of all of those who spoke with Job. But I think the principle that we see here as we get into verse 2, Zophar answers Job, and Job, you remember, had said, I'm going to continue to take my case before God. I would love to gain a hearing with him to find out why I'm suffering like I am, what the purpose has been for my problems. So verse 2, after Zophar has listened to all of these words of Job, he says, Job, you're just a big windbag. I've listened and I've heard nothing but a multitude of words that go unanswered. Shall a talkative man be acquitted? Job, what you have been saying is just nothing more than talk. And I think perhaps Zophar here was the most cutting of the three. He was the most impetuous because he was the youngest and the most vindictive. So when he speaks to Job, he doesn't hear anything of the heart cry or feel anything that Job has felt in the midst of his problems. It just seems like this young man cannot identify at all with Job and his problems. And isn't that quite true of the younger ones? All of us know that when we're younger, we really can't identify with the problems of the older ones. And we hear about somebody who suffered what we've never suffered. And so we feel nothing of what they feel. And consequently, we may hear them speak a lot of harsh words and not realize that a lot of these words are simply not meant. I was reading something this week that just really struck me about friendships and what it means to really have a good friend, somebody that really cares about you and doesn't listen to every word that you speak and then later on hold that word against you and use it against you. But he has that keen ability to be able to take each word that is spoken and sort of like wheat, separate the wheat from the chaff and just sort of let the chaff, that which is of no value, blow away. And this is the way someone puts it. Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person. having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pour them all right out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away. I think that's so beautiful, because that is the kind of friend that we should be, not only to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to those of the world. That we realize that a man like Job, in the midst of his despair, he's bound to be speaking a lot of things, both against them as well as against God, things which he really doesn't mean. And we have to be just as careful when we have others share with us that we're able to take the words which are really meant and decipher them, discern them from the words that are not meant. And the words that we know they cannot possibly mean, just sort of let them blow away with the breath of our own kindness. Now, Zophar, as a young man, he hears all of this multitude of words that Job has been speaking, and he's not able to discern yet at this point in his life. So he, along with the other two, just really don't make that good of friends for Job. Look in verse 5. It says, would that God might speak and open his lips against you. We sort of have a standoff here. Job's three friends with Job, and they're getting nowhere, and that's why when you read the middle part of the book, you almost think it's the same thing over and over again, because by and large it is. We've all played checkers this morning. You remember playing checkers when if you were losing, you only had one man left? Where would you head for? Now, there were four corners on the board. Two of those corners had two spaces. The other two corners only had one space. You get down in there, you're done. So you would go to the corner that had the two spaces. And then you would get in there, and if the other fellow only had two men, there was just no way he could get you out. He had to have somebody else, or it was a standoff. He could move forever and a day. That's what we have here. They're not able to quite get at Job's problem, and they know that, and so now they say, oh, I would to God that we just had the third party, God himself, to come in here and help us out, that he might be king, then we could capture you. We could get you. He would just open up his lips against you. Verse 6, he finally says, know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. What he's really saying is God is punishing you, Job, far less than you deserve. Boy, what a comfort that must have been to Job. So what he's saying in verses 1 through 6 is, Job, you're just a windbag. A lot of words. Very talkative. Verses 7 through 12, he not only accuses Job of being a windbag, but here he says you're an idiot. Look at verse 12. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Have you ever seen the colt of a wild donkey turn into a man? No. The same way, says Job, you're an idiot and you'll never turn into an intelligent man. So he says, you're an idiot, Job. He has no sympathy whatsoever with what Job is feeling. Finally, in the latter part of this chapter, beginning with verse 13, it's the same old theme. Job, if you would just direct your heart right, if you just turn to God in the midst of your problems, spread out your hand to him. If iniquity is in your hand, then put it away from you. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. He, like his older counterparts, says, Job, your problem has to be coming from sin. If you just turn to God, you wouldn't have any problems any longer. I think for we younger ones this morning, or I should say you younger ones this morning, what a lesson Zophar is here for you. Because in your youthfulness, you may have a lot of zeal, and you may feel like you've got a lot of knowledge, and you have a lot of answers and a lot of insight. But I'm convinced with each year that I live, the longer I live, the less and less I know, and how much I must depend on other men who are wiser than myself for counsel. And you young people are just simply not equipped in your immaturity, your inexperience, to be able to make difficult decisions. It's very important that you look to your elders and others whenever you're making difficult decisions in your life, and be submissive to those who are in authority, parents and others, and listen to what they have to say. Zophar would have saved himself some embarrassment here, and he just kept his mouth shut and listened and had not spoken. Finally, in verse 17, he says, Job, if you would just do this, turn to God, then your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Now, there's an element of truth in that. When a man turns to God, we would admit this morning that God does give a quality to life that we've never possessed before. I was just warmed again this week as I heard the testimony of Colonel Bottomley out at Lackland. How thrilled I was to see that here was a man who, in his own words, was going up the stairway of success. And he was reaching to the stars, and he almost had them in sight. When all at once God, through a series of circumstances, brought him to the point of despair, and the next scene, we see him lying there in Thailand at his base, on his face, total despair. God gets his attention, turns his life around, and now he's got a quality of life, both he and his family, that they'd never possessed before, and they wouldn't want to trade their present life for anything. Now we realize there is an element of truth in what Zophar is saying here, but the problem is, again, he has the wrong guy in mind. And it's not always true, as we heard sung a moment ago, that when you turn to the Lord, that he's going to take away all of your problems. In fact, like Linda Fisher, we share with you this morning, a two-month-old Christian involved in a serious car accident. Why is it? God has his hand upon her. God knows what he's doing. God has something good to come out of it for her. But Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad could not see it. So in chapter 12, Job responds, and now Job is beginning to get very vindictive himself. And here in the first six verses, he uses sarcasm. He says, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die." Let's face it, one of these days when they put you 6 feet under, that's going to be the end of wisdom. There will be no more wisdom anywhere around. It's going to depart with you. Now he says in verse 3, in a similar verse here in chapter 13 and verse 2, "I have intelligence as well as you. You call me an idiot? Well, what does that make you? I'm not inferior to you in any way." Same thing over in chapter 13 and verse 2. "What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. Don't call me an idiot." Verse 4, he says, "I'm a joke to my friends. The one who called on God," he answered him, "the just and the blameless man, he has become a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity and contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip." He says, "You have no troubles, and yet you make fun of me." You hit a man when he is about to fall. Or a contemporary equivalent to that would be, you like to kick a man when he's down, don't you? And that's exactly what they're doing here with Job. Kicking him when he's already down. He needs somebody that can sympathize with him, somebody that can understand and feel what he feels and hurt where he hurts, but he can find absolutely not one of these three counselors. So in verses 7 through 12, he says, "Look, I'm well aware of the greatness of God. I know God is a great God. I'm acquainted with his unlimited abilities, his infinite wisdom and power. Oh, I know of him. Don't try and tell me about his power, in whose hand," in verse 10, "is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind, that he's sovereign." It's reading in something out of Martin Luther this week. It was a letter that he wrote to Gregorius Brock, who was the chancellor to Elector John of Saxony. And Luther says, "I have recently seen two wonders. The first is I was looking out the window and saw the stars in the heavens and the beautiful dome of God, yet nowhere saw I pillars upon which the Master had set that dome. Still the heavens did not fall." That's beautiful. "The other wonder I saw, thick clouds floating over us with such a burden that they might be compared with the sea, yet I saw no base upon which they rested, nor vessel in which they were contained. Still they did not fall upon us. But having greeted us with an angry face, they fled away." Luther had an appreciation for the power of God, just as we see it in the visible world around us, part of his creation. Well, in verses 13 through 25, Job again continues the theme. He says, "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding." Verse 16, "With him are strength and sound wisdom." And on into chapter 13. Here Job is addressing his friends. He's responding to their accusations and criticisms of him. And it's not until we get into chapter 13 and verse 20 where Job now, as he has done in his previous speeches, he turns from his friends who have absolutely nothing to offer him in the way of wisdom and insight into the reason for his problems. Now he turns to God in chapter 13 and verse 20. But before we get into that, let's look at chapter 13 and see how Job concludes by likening his friends He has two metaphors here that he uses. The first one is in verse 3 of chapter 13. I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with God, but you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. That is so picturesque and beautiful. Worthless physicians. You know, I love to, ever since we had some physical problems 6 or 8 years ago, we got a medical encyclopedia shortly thereafter, and I love to, when I have some time, just go and browse through that medical book. But I find that there's a real problem with that, and that is that I try to play the part of an amateur physician. And what a miserable physician I am. Every time something goes wrong, or I get a fever, or something that I maybe haven't had quite that way before, I'm immediately trying to diagnose it by its symptoms. Or, you know, one of my family members gets sick, and I go to that, and I see all of these symptoms, and I've diagnosed the problem, and I'm just sure that that's what they have, that it's something really serious, and I'm prepared for the worst. And I was talking with one of the doctors here in the church a few weeks ago when Kelly was sick, and I said, you know, all of those symptoms, it just doesn't look good. It looks like it's something really bad, and I named what it was, and John says, yeah, but the only trouble with that is those symptoms are also the same symptoms of 100 other diseases, too. And I thought, you know, how beautiful here, what an illustration it is that we've immediately pegged everything, we've got our philosophy all worked out, and we look at a man's problems and we say, this is why he's having those problems. The only trouble is we don't recognize that those symptoms can also be the same symptoms of many other reasons for that man's problems. Never try to determine what the problem is in another man's life unless God has given you some direct insight into the problem. Unless it's just obvious, it's sticking right out there what the problem is. It's rebellion or lack of submission to authority or something else. So Job says, you're a worthless physician, all of you. You can't heal anyone. Down in verse 12, here's the second metaphor. He says, all of your cute little evangelical cliches are nothing more than proverbs of ashes. You know, ashes are so worthless you can't even burn them. Now, I understand that they do have some value if you put them back on the soil, and they can go down into the soil, and there's potash, I believe, and some other things that come from the ashes. But by and large, we look upon ashes as just being totally worthless. Might as well haul them out and throw them away. Job says that's the way you are. Your defenses are nothing more than defenses of clay. No strength in them. So in verse 13, he says, now I'm going to continue to seek to take my case before the Supreme Court. We've had it here in the lower courts, and you guys have been unfair. You have judged me unfairly. You've not given me a fair trial. So I'm going to continue to seek to get that before the Supreme Court, to go before God himself, even though I may get killed in the process. Now, I don't want to destroy any of your previous thinking, and especially for those of you that have memorized this 15th verse of chapter 13 out of the Authorized Version. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't think when we just take those two phrases that we really understand what Job is doing. He's getting in some very risky soil. What he is saying here, I don't think it's a note of positive trust in Job's life, but rather he's willing to take his own life in his hands and be killed, but regardless, he is determined to find out why God has afflicted him. He's determined to know. He's not content to leave the why with God. And so he's kind of like a modern-day spiritual evil Knievel, if you can imagine such a thing, where he's willing to risk his life, even though God may slay him. The American Standard Version puts it this way, verse 15, behold, he will slay me, I have no hope. Nevertheless, I will maintain my ways before him. I'm going to continue to go before him. Now, there's some question on that. It may be a positive statement of trust, but probably it's rather a negative statement of, I don't care what happens to me, I'm going to continue to argue my case before God. And it seems to fit the context better. So in verse 20, he now turns his attention to God. He says, God, there are two things that I would like for you not to do to me. Number one is that you would not hide your... Number one is verse 21, remove thy hand from me. In other words, stop punishing me the way that you are. And number two, let not the dread of thee terrify me. Stop making me afraid. I think the last time I really felt like Job must have felt here was when I was receiving my last licking by my father as about a, must have been an 11-year-old boy, when I had just finished a real session with my older brother, and neither one of us came out the winners, which I've always been proud of, since he was older than me by 3 years. But he had a bloody nose and I had a bloody lip, and my dad came home and saw it, and so we went down to the cellar and had a little session down there. And I remember that board following me around in a circle while Dad had me on the end of his hand. And I kept saying, "Dad, quit. I won't do it again. I promise, I promise, I promise. Dad, you're scaring me," because I felt like he was losing control of the situation. So Job here kind of feels like things have gotten out of hand, and he's fearful that God is punishing him too severely, and he's scared. He's just scared for his life. Verse 23 says, "What are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. I really want to know." And in verses 26 through 28, he says, "God, you've just made me like a prisoner. I'm a man in stocks." Verse 27, "You've put my feet in stocks. You watch all my paths. You've set a limit for the soles of my feet. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." Now, as we turn into chapter 14, we see perhaps the best quoted passage from all of the book of Job is here in these first two verses that you've memorized. Beautiful verses. Job here in chapter 14 just gives us the despair that a man feels when he cannot see the purpose of God in his situation. And I think that's important for us to note. The despair that Job sees here is because he's looking at his problems from a humanistic viewpoint, seeing things as man would see them and not as God sees them. So consequently, he says, and he uses two metaphors again to liken the brevity of life. He speaks of the brevity of life in verses 1 through 12, verses 1 through 6 rather, and the hopelessness of life in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Life is both brief and it's also hopeless. As brief as a flower in verse 2, "Man that is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. He's like a flower, comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." You know, a flower is a beautiful, beautiful metaphor of man, because man's life is like that. You know, the flowers, you see them in the springtime, there's the stem as it sticks up, and all at once you come out there one day and here the flower has opened up just kind of overnight during the daylight hours. All in 24 hours, it's just opened up and is now a beautiful thing. But just as quickly, after a short period of time, it withers and it goes back and you see it no more. That's a picture of man. Life is so brief. And that's a reminder to us this morning that we really make our lives count, that we know why we're here and what we're doing and where we're going. And we have that quality of life, that purpose in life that God alone can give to us. The second thing he likens it unto is a shadow. You watch a shadow, it's something that never stands still. It's always on the move. What a picture of man. Always on the move. Never going backwards, always going forwards. Like that poem that has so beautifully put it, I remember reading in my high school days from The Psalm of Life by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, that one stanza. "Art is long and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave." What a picture of man, a frightening picture if we see it only from the human viewpoint. So Job sees man as being his life being very brief, and then in verse 7 through the end of the chapter, man's life as being without hope. And he uses the metaphor of the tree. Look at a tree. There's hope for a tree. You cut it down, that tree can grow back again, as frequently it will. But he says, on the other hand, when man goes to his resting place, he never comes forth again. Now, Job gives us no hint here in this passage that he's aware at all of the resurrection. He's wondering, he's hoping, he's aspiring for the resurrection, that one day he will come forth, but yet at this point, there's a note of uncertainty in the book of Job. In verse 11, he's like the water that evaporates from the sea. A river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down. He does not rise until the heavens be no more, He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. And then that immortal question of verse 14, if a man dies, will he rise again? Something that every man wants to know. I was reading something out of philosophy this week. It really hit me. The philosophy of many of the atheists of past years, and how they have come to that point of despair, and even upon their deathbeds, they've sort of renounced their whole past, and they just go out into eternity with a real note of pessimism and almost questioning all their previous beliefs. And this one philosopher, he made this statement, which I thought was tremendously interesting. How do we determine from experience whether or not something really exists? Now, we know because we have the revelation of the Word of God that there's life after death. But if we did not have the revelation of the Word of God, how would we know still that there's life after death? There's one good valid proof from experience. And that is the very fact from experience that what man really needs somewhere in the universe really exists. That's a principle in philosophy, that what man really needs somewhere in the universe really exists. For example, I have a need for food. Well, I can be sure that somewhere in the universe there's food. Now, that doesn't mean that there haven't been people who have starved and people have gone without food and died of hunger. But it wasn't because food wasn't available somewhere in the universe. It was because it wasn't available in their particular locality. The very fact that the male has a need for the female and the female for the male is indicative of the fact that somewhere in the universe there must exist a male and a female. The fact that my body has a need for water, experience tells me that somewhere in the universe there must exist some water to satisfy my appetite. Now, likewise, we can take this over into the spiritual realm. The very fact that every man aspires for life after death and has a need for life after death is proof that there is such a thing as life after death. So we can almost prove that there's life after death from experience alone. And that's why Job writes such a thing, that even though he didn't have the benefit of the revelation that we have today in those early years of biblical history, yet Job aspires for life after death. And that's proof that life must exist after death. Finally, in verse 18, he likens man's life to the falling mountain crumbling away, the rock moving from its place, water washing away stones over time. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth, so thou dost destroy all of man's hope. And man goes to his grave, and there is no more. Job, you see, seeing all of his problems from a human viewpoint, not able to see the hand of God, not able to look at things from a spiritual perspective, but from a total humanistic viewpoint, he comes to that point of despair. I'm sure most of us were rather shocked this past week at the way that Freddie Prinze took his own life. And I thought, what an illustration of life of despair when a man doesn't know what life is all about. And I was reading the excerpt from Time magazine about Freddie Prinze. Producer Komack, who was 20 years his elder, became a close confidant of Freddie. And he said of Freddie, and I'm quoting from him, Freddie saw nothing around that would satisfy him. He would ask me, is this what it really is? Is this what it's all about? He'd say, I can't go out now. I can't walk around. The hokiness of Hollywood fame got to him too. He would say, even my friendships are related to ratings. No real friends. Says Komack, his real despondency, whether he could articulate it or not, concerned the questions, where do I fit in? Where is my happiness? I would tell him, God, Freddie, your happiness is right here. You're a star. He'd say, no, that's not happiness for me anymore. He knew there had to be something more to life than what he was experiencing. And the Word of God tells us there is something more to life than maybe what you've been experiencing here this morning. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And because I live, you will live also. He that lives and believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he continue to live. All we have to do is put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is that friend that sticks closer than a brother, that's able to understand and feel and sympathize because he knows the weakness of our infirmities. And he's not like those who cannot sympathize with us in time of need. Some men have found this quality of life and others have not. Job aspired for it. The New Testament tells us how we can have it. And that's by personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We who are believers this morning, I challenge you, are you that kind of a friend to others who are in need? Do we hit them when they're down? Do we kick a man when he's down? Do we take the words that others speak and very carefully record them in our minds that we might use them against that person at a later time? Or do we just separate the wheat from the chaff and in our kindness blow the chaff away and let the wheat remain? What a thought to leave with you this morning. Job didn't have those kind of friends, but oh, how he needed them and how we need them. I trust that you examine your heart in this area today as we pray. If you're here without Jesus Christ, I would encourage you just very simply to say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for the life that you can give to me. Forgive my sins. Come into my life. And thank you. And Father, for we who are believers this morning, we would pray that you would help us to be sensitive to others, not cutting and vindictive, really being able to feel with those who hurt, that others might know that we are Christians by our love. They may see Christ living his life through these vessels of clay. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.